Now tonight we are picking up in 1 Corinthians 15 at verse 20. And we're just looking at 8 or 9 verses tonight. And so let's hear the word of God now as it comes to us from the Apostle Paul. But now is Christ risen from the dead, and become the first fruits of them that slept. For since by man came death, by man came also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. But every man in his own order, Christ the first fruits, afterward they that are Christ at his coming. Then cometh the end, when he shall have delivered up the kingdom to God, even the Father, when he shall have put down all rule and all authority and power. For he must reign till he hath put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy that shall be destroyed is death. For he hath put all things under his feet. But when he saith, all things are put under him, it is manifest that he is accepted which did put all things under him. And when all things shall be subdued unto him, then shall the Son also himself be subject unto him that put all things under him, that God may be all in all. And thus we have God's word for this evening, and we look to God the Holy Spirit to help us understand it and apply it. Last week, as we looked at the verses preceding the ones that we're looking at tonight, we saw that certain members of the church in Corinth were actually claiming that there is no resurrection of the dead. That's pretty clear in verse 12. Paul says, "Now if Christ be preached that he rose from the dead, how say some among you that there is no resurrection of the dead?" And in the verses that follow that, Paul carefully laid out the implications of this error. It means, among other things, that if there is no such thing as resurrection, then Jesus could not have arisen from the dead. It also implies that the gospel is empty, that the faith of individual believers is pointless. It, quite frankly, leaves us dead in our trespasses and sins and subject to everlasting punishment, both of body and soul. And so if there is no such thing as a resurrection, then Christians are fools. But as soon as we come to tonight's text, the Apostle Paul turns all of this around. Instead of working with the hypothesis that some of the Corinthians were arguing from, that there is no resurrection of the dead, Paul insisted very emphatically right at the beginning of our text that this simply is not the case. Jesus Christ rose from the dead, Paul says. And not only did Jesus rise from the dead, but his resurrection also guarantees that everyone who believes in him will also rise again from the dead. But there's more in our text than just that, because our Savior's victory also promises a very bright future for believers, not only at our Savior's return when the resurrection takes place, but forever after that. And so that's what we're going to be looking at in our text tonight. Now, there are two things here that I want to look at. First of all, I want to look at the idea of the resurrection. That's in verses 20 through 23. And there are two resurrections here. There's the resurrection of Christ, and then also our coming resurrection. Now, first of all, let's look at Christ's resurrection in verse 20. Notice that there is that Paul simply asserts this as a historical fact, without any hesitation, without any qualification whatsoever. He says, "Now is Christ risen from the dead." And it's actually even stronger than that in the original, because the original uses a perfect tense verb here, which means that the apostle is making a historical statement, but he's also specifying the results of that. Jesus rose from the dead in the past, some now 2,000 years ago. For Paul, it was much sooner. And as a result of that, Jesus is still alive today. Now, that's a huge thing, because there are resurrections in Scripture other than Jesus' resurrection. There's some in the Old Testament, and during our Lord's earthly ministry, he raised the widow of Nain's son and Jairus' daughter, and closer to the end of his ministry, also Lazarus. And all of these individuals, whether it was in the Old Testament or in the New Testament, all died after they were raised up again. But you see, that's not the case with Jesus. When he rose again from the dead, he remained alive. And so today, because he remains alive, we're confident that he reigns over the entire created universe, both for his glory and for the good and advancement of his church on earth. But verse 20 also says something else about Jesus. It says that he has become the first fruits of them that slept. And it's that word first fruits here that's important for us, I think. In the Old Testament, the first fruits denoted the first portion of the crop or the flock that was offered to the Lord as a thanksgiving offering. And the believer brought these sacrifices with the confidence that God would bless them with more. Once they gave the first fruits, there would be more crops, more flock to come in, and so forth. And so the blessings would continually be multiplying. But there's more than just that, because when the believer brought these things, he did so because God expected him to bring them. And so the fact that God expected him to bring these first fruits was also God's promise to bless his people and to meet and satisfy all of their needs. And so in our text today, Paul uses this harvest metaphor of the first fruits to underscore the link that exists between Jesus' resurrection and our resurrection. Now, that's really important here, and I want you to pay attention to this, because what I'm telling you is that what happens to the first fruits indicates what's going to happen to the rest of the harvest. And that's clear in a lot of different ways, but there's one verse in the 11th chapter of Romans that speaks rather directly to this. Paul says, "For if the first fruit be holy, the lump is also holy." In other words, what we see here is a principle of representation. Jesus was not only the first one raised in time, but he was also raised as the representative of everyone who believes in him, so that his resurrection has implications for us. And we can see this. Paul brings this out in the next couple of verses. Look at verses 21 and 22. He immediately jumps into this. He says, "For since by man came death," there's a representation with Adam, "by man came also the resurrection of the dead," there's representation by Christ. Then he goes on, "For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive." And so here we actually see not one representative, but two, don't we? Adam was the first representative, and when he sinned, he brought death upon all those whom he represented. And that, of course, includes everyone who descended from him by ordinary generation. And Jesus was the second representative. He represented all those that had been given to him by his Father. And when Jesus represented us, he represented us both in his death and in his resurrection. And this means that his resurrection is to us a promise, a pledge, and we might even say a guarantee that we will also rise again from the dead. Our bodies will not stay in the ground. Now, as we look at this principle of representation, it's very important to see exactly what Paul says about it, particularly in verse 22. Let's look at what he says there. He says, "In Adam all die." Now, this death that's spoken of here is not just physical death. It certainly includes that, but it's also spiritual death. It's separation from God's favor and blessing. But then Paul goes on to say, not only is it true that in Adam all die, but then he says, in Christ shall all be made alive. And so, in other words, Jesus reverses both the physical and the spiritual death for his people. He makes us alive spiritually in every way. He gives us regeneration in this life, so that we're called to spiritual life. He gives us physical resurrection and life in the last day. But notice again, it says, all shall be made alive. And I find that wording there kind of interesting. All shall be made alive. And I say that because we know that unbelievers are going to be raised from the dead. And yet unbelievers will not be made alive. Unbelievers have never been alive spiritually. They're spiritually dead. They're under the sentence of God's condemnation. And when we read about the resurrection of unbelievers in Scripture, it speaks of it that way. It's, for example, in the 12th chapter of Daniel, where it talks about resurrection, it says they will awaken to shame and everlasting contempt. That doesn't sound like they're alive, not spiritually. And in the 5th chapter of John's Gospel, Jesus referred to the resurrection of unbelievers as a resurrection of damnation. Those are his words. And so that they're not alive. And so clearly the end of verse 22 is not talking about all men without exception. It's talking about those that are represented by Christ. And so when Jesus returns in glory, then we will be made alive in that final sense. We'll participate in the resurrection of the body. In that great day, our bodies and souls will be reunited once again, just as they are now, although in a much greater way. And these things are wonderful truths and wonderful things to look forward to, and they're given only to believers, to those who are spiritually alive in Jesus Christ, to those that he represented in his death and resurrection. Now, there's one more thing about the resurrection that I want you to see, and that's in verse 23. Here, the apostle describes how this is going to work. He says, but every man in his own order, Christ the first fruits, and afterward they that are Christ at his coming. Now, the word order here, when we read it, it might bring to our minds, first of all, some kind of chronological order. That's kind of natural here. And there's very clearly a chronological order given in this verse, because we're told that Jesus rose from the dead. He's the first fruits, and that took place 2,000 years ago. And then Paul says, and afterward, they that are Christ at his coming, and that, of course, hasn't happened yet. So there's very definitely a chronology here. But that word order doesn't actually mean chronology here. It would be better translated rank. In fact, if you look it up in Greek lexicons, it defines the word as follows. It says a clearly defined group, an orderly arrangement of personnel, division, or group. And so some of the translations actually reflect that. There's one that says each in his own group. There's another that says each one in his proper rank. And I think what this means is that the Lord is going to raise us up according to how he has used us in his kingdom. And it's possible then that the resurrection might follow the same order, the same order of rank that the Apostle Paul has already given in this very letter. Way back in chapter 12, he spoke about an order. Of this kind. And this is what he wrote in chapter 12, verse 28. He says, And God has appointed these in the church, first apostles, second prophets, third teachers, after that miracles, then gifts of healings, helps, administrations, varieties of tongues, and so on. And so I suspect that that's what's going on here, that we're going to be raised according to how we served in the church, and not in some kind of an order like the first dead or the first raised or the last dead or the first raised or something like that. And beyond that, I mean, what we've seen here is what Paul says about the resurrection so far in these verses. Now, of course, the rest of the chapter says a lot more about resurrection, and other passages of Scripture add a lot more to that. But what Paul is doing in just these verses is he's addressing what was going on in Corinth, this denial of the resurrection. And Paul says, no, there is a resurrection. This is how it happened. Jesus first, then afterward others. And this is the reason for it, because Jesus' resurrection is the foundation for all subsequent resurrections. Now with that, let's look at the rest of our text for tonight, which picks up at verse 24 and goes through verse 28. And this section of verses deals with what Paul calls the end. That's what, how he refers to it in verse 24. Then cometh the end. And the question comes up, what exactly is this the end of? Is this the end of the world? Is it the end of everything? You know, just what exactly does it mean? Well, in the context, it obviously means the end of the resurrection. In other words, Paul is saying, and when the resurrection is over, this is what we are going to see. This is what we are going to observe. And so these things that come up in verses 24 through 28 are the events that are going to follow after Jesus raises us from the dead. But I want to emphasize one more time that just as the information about the resurrection in the verses we looked at just a minute ago is incomplete, this is also incomplete. There's a lot missing here. For example, there's no mention of the final judgment in these verses, and that of course is a very important part of eschatology. Now, as we look at these verses tonight, I'm going to drift away from how I normally do it, that is going through it verse by verse and line by line and seeing what we have here. Instead, I want to look at the big picture of what's going on here. And I'm doing that because this passage, these few verses, are very confusing. And when you read through commentaries, you see that a lot of Christians have been confused by them down through the ages. And the problem in these verses is very obvious. And it's this. The Bible repeatedly tells us, Old Testament, New Testament, wherever we look, that the Lord Jesus Christ will reign forever. Period. His kingdom will never end. And I think that's an indisputable fact when you look at many, many different passages of Scripture. I'm going to read some of them just to give you a sense. And these are some that are familiar to you. First of all, we have 2 Samuel chapter 7, verse 16. This is Nathan talking to David after David wanted to build a temple for the Lord. And this is how the verse reads, "And thine house and thy kingdom shall be established forever before thee. Thy throne shall be established forever." It's a promise of the Messiah. Then we have also Isaiah chapter 9. We're familiar with this. We're getting into the Christmas season. We often cite Isaiah, "For unto us a child is born," and so on. And the next verse says, "Of the increase of his government and peace, there shall be no end. Upon the throne of David," which is what we just saw in Samuel, "and upon his kingdom, to order it and to establish it with judgment and with justice from henceforth even forever." And Daniel chapter 7. a wonderful prophecy of the Son of Man going before the Ancient of Days. And that actually has a lot to do with this passage. We don't have time to go into all of that tonight. But let me just read what's said about the Son of Man in that particular passage. It says, His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which shall not pass away, and His kingdom that which shall not be destroyed. And the next one is Hebrews chapter 1, verse 8, which is in fact quoting Psalm 45 that Kurt read at the beginning of the service today. Because it says, But unto the Son he saith, Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. And then a final one from Revelation chapter 11. Says, And the seventh angel sounded, and there were great voices in heaven, saying, The kingdoms of this world are become the kingdoms of our Lord and of His Christ, and He shall reign forever and ever. Now, of course, these verses that I have just cited for you, and I did quite a few of them, are not the only ones that speak in this vein and tell us, unmistakably, that Jesus' kingdom will endure forever. I've cited only some very familiar ones that I think make the point and do so rather clearly. But then we turn to tonight's text. And as commentators read this, they say it seems to be saying something entirely different. In fact, not only does it say something different, they say, but it says something different multiple times, almost as if the Apostle Paul thought he needed to convince his readers of this new thing. And we see it, for example, in verse 24, which says that Jesus will turn the kingdom over to His Father. Does this then mean that the Father will reign in place of Jesus when that happens? Then there's verse 25 that says that Jesus will reign until His enemies have been subdued. So will He stop reigning after His enemies have been conquered? And then also in verse 28, it says that once all things have been subdued, Jesus will subject Himself to the Father, and the Father will govern all things, including Him. Now, commentators have all kinds of opinions as to how to resolve this issue that we're looking at. And they're very unsatisfactory to a large degree. For example, David Brown, who is a postmillennialist from whom I have learned a lot over the years and whom I respect a lot, suggests that Jesus will at some point leave His Father's right hand and return to earth as soon as all of His enemies have been vanquished. Well, whether that's right or not, does it really answer the question here? Does Jesus' messianic reign end or not? And then there are others who posit a tension between our text and the other verses that we looked at, and they make no attempt at all to deal with it. They just say, well, this is one of those tensions that we can't resolve in this life. Then there are some who resort to some form of subordinationism. They make the Son essentially less than the Father, and so that answers the question for them. The Son can then turn the kingdom over to the Father and nothing's lost. And still there are others who seem to assume that the many passages that talk about Jesus having an unending reign forever and ever are simply exaggerating. And their exaggeration is caught by the Apostle Paul, and he limits it here in our text so that we can understand what was really meant in all those other passages. Well, as I said, I don't find any of these so-called solutions to be adequate. I think the same problem is true for all of them. That is that they assume that the answer to this has to be either or. Either Jesus is reigning or His Father is reigning, but they both can't reign together. And my question for them all is, why can't it be both? There's nothing in our text that says that Jesus will stop reigning when he delivers the kingdom to his father. In fact, even some of the early church fathers recognized this. A man named Theodoret, who was a fifth century pastor from Antioch, and a leading figure, I might add, in the great Christological controversies of his day, wrote this about these verses. He said, "In handing over the kingdom to the God and Father, he is not himself stripped of the kingdom. Rather, he brings into subjection the tyrannical devil and his assistants and forces all to do obeisance and acknowledge the God of all." In other words, he's telling us that our text does not assert the cessation of our Lord's kingdom, but rather the culmination of his kingdom in fulfilling the Father's perfect will for the world. The idea is that the Father and the Son are working together in perfect harmony, not independently of each other, but in perfect harmony to bring about what they have always willed for the church. And that's a wonderful thing. And I think also that there's a little bit of a hint of that in verse 25. And you might not get it right away, because this verse is actually kind of a paraphrase of the first verse of Psalm 110. And you have to pay attention to what's going on in Psalm 110 to see what verse 25 is all about. Now, Psalm 110 says this. It says, "The Lord," all capitals, "said unto my Lord," capital L, small case, O-R-D, "sit thou at my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool." So here we see one person of the Godhead identified as Jehovah, that's the all capital Lord, spoke to the second person of the Godhead, identified here as Adonai, that's Lord with the mixed capitals. And Jehovah in Scripture usually designates the Lord Jesus Christ. But in Psalm 110, that would make no sense at all, because that would involve Jesus speaking to himself. Jesus said to Jesus, "Sit thou at my right hand." That doesn't work. So, and what we have to remember here is that the Trinitarian distinctions that we cherish so much are often not as clear in the Old Testament as they are in the New, and that's certainly true in Psalm 110. So what we actually have in Psalm 110, again, is this perfect agreement between the divine persons. The Father spoke to the Son to reassure him of his victory in fulfilling his mission. And so they're in perfect agreement, working together to accomplish the same goals. Now, that's only part of it, though. The other part of it is that we really have to pay attention to the words that the Father spoke to the Son in Psalm 110. Because what the Father said to the Son is, "I will make your enemies your footstool." Who is it that's doing this? It's the Father that's doing this. The Father's promise to the Son is that he would win the victory for his Son in this way, while the Son was busy executing his Father's will in saving his people. And if you look at verse 25, you see, that's why I say this, you have to understand Psalm 110, because we've got the pronoun "he" a couple of times, and we've got the pronoun "his" at the end of the verse. Who exactly are these "he's"? Well, in light of Psalm 110, I think we can only come to one conclusion. That is that the second "he" here has to be the Father. It's not Jesus. And so Paul says, "Jesus will reign until the Father has subdued all of his enemies. And the last enemy that is going to be subdued is death itself." Now, Leon Morris puts it like this. He says, verses 24 through 28 reflect the motif of a dominion gone astray and needing to be crushed so that the proper dominion might be restored. God has sent Christ to subdue all rebellion and opposition, to destroy all the enemies of God's kingdom, and to restore all of creation to its proper submission to the Father for His glory and for the good of all creation. He possesses the authority to bring it into being. And so that's Jesus fulfilling the Father's will, conquering His enemies, making His enemies subject to Him. And this takes us back to that passage in Daniel that we spoke of earlier. As that we here we see that Jesus fulfilled Daniel's prophecy of the Ancient of Days. The Ancient of Days gave the Son of Man the authority to crush kingdoms and to establish His own kingdom. And so once again, the Father is working through the Son to accomplish His purposes, and the Son is the one in whom the Father delights to work through. So, today's text is about the future. The Bible assures us that our Lord Jesus Christ has risen from the dead, and He will also raise our bodies from the dead at His return. It further promises that after that, we will live forever under His kind and merciful reign, because He is, after all, our eternal King, and we confess that in the Heidelberg Catechism. And so this guarantees for us that the day is coming in which we will never again know struggle, struggle with sin or sorrow or death or sickness or any other bad thing that we experience so much of in this world. Only good things lie before us in the kingdom of our Savior's glory. But I don't want you to just think that these verses that we looked at tonight are just for the future and have no application for us right now, because that would be a big mistake as well. The fact that Jesus Christ now reigns, that He's currently sitting on His throne and overcoming His enemies and our enemies, is something that we don't have to wait for. We can expect Him to begin His defeat of our enemies right now. Those enemies that rise up against us day after day, including our own selves, our own lust, our own thoughts, including the world around us and all the temptations that are brought before us. Even the very devil himself is subject to our Lord Jesus Christ. And this passage reminds us that no matter how strong our enemies may seem to be, Jesus Christ is already the victor. He is already the winner. He's stronger than every single one of them. And because this is so, we need to own our Savior's reign by submitting to Him right now as His subjects, as individuals that He calls out of this world to magnify the greatness of His glory and grace. And so our lives must always be testimonies to the power of our Savior's redemption. Amen.